have access to it. So we'll talk about the rise of cults in the United States in the 19th century, cults that we still see to this day, like the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, and Jehovah's Witnesses that are they're so diligent in their evangelism. So I think it is important for us to know where these cults started so we know how to answer, because they will knock on your door and you got to be prepared. All right. To start our lesson today, I want to go to 1 Timothy 4. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. And we're looking at verses 1 through 4. So last week we talked about the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney. So we're going to finish up that lesson in a little bit here, and we'll get into the cults. But the Lord has warned us already in his word that these kind of teachings would come along. And so they have. It says, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, 4 through 5 actually. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts for your goodness. To see, Lord, your creation, the beautiful sunshine coming out. It's so encouraging for us that endure some of the winter, severest winter. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time here together now. May we meditate on your word. May we think of these people that are being deceived, and may our heart be prayerful for them as well. Pray that you would help us to understand these things and focus during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, from last week, you'll recall that we were talking about Charles Finney, this revivalist who came up with these new measures to produce a revival. And he didn't believe that revival was a miracle. He didn't believe that it was a work of God, but it was a science that he basically created. We have these methods, and as long as we follow them, God will bless our work. That's basically what Finney said. So here is some of his definition of success, and I wanted us to spend some time just meditating on this. Just think about the matter of success. So with regard to conversion, Finney claimed that the prayer, and I quote, "The prayer of faith is always answered by the specified blessing prayed for." All right, you hear this? So you pray it, you're going to be blessed. So we see that that pious parents have rendered the salvation of their children certain. Only let them pray in faith and be agreed as touching the things they shall ask for, and God has promised them the desires of their heart. So, wouldn't that be wonderful for a parent to pray and their children will be certain to be saved? He's saying, yeah, this is what you do, because the prayer can accomplish this. And then he says, it was now claimed, proven, that the anxious seat... Remember that he had this whole technique that he would put people in the front pew and be preaching directly to them. So it says, the anxious seats and its attendant teaching always saw the multiplication of converts. His whole thing is about numbers, all right? So how many people he can get to come to the front and then and make a decision. The argument went, as such a result could not be without the working of divine power. God must be setting his seal to the doctrines that they were preached to and the means that were used. it was indisputable was that making conversion a matter of instant and public decision with ascertainable numbers immediately announced in the religious press produced a display of repeated successes on a scale never before witnessed. So according to him, numbers seen to be responding were claimed as more than sufficient evidence for the rightness of the changes in the practice in the teaching. So basically, what he's saying is these methodologies, all these things that he has created, is because you see the numbers, you see his success, the success of his methods. He also emphasized a lot of social reforms. Finney claimed that the success of his new measures could be seen not only on the numeric numbers, but you could see that people stopped drinking alcohol or smoking tobacco or going to the theater, which back then it was an immoral thing. It was like a strip club or something. And so these external behavioral changes for Finney was a sign of God's sure blessing. Now, my question to you is this how the Bible defines ministry success? Or what should we use as a measure of success? You know, if you think about a missionary going to the mission field and he's maybe not seeing that many numbers coming to Christ, maybe he's not seeing that much transformation. Is this a sign that, you know, putting on the other side, is this a sign that the Lord is not blessing that work? Because according to Finney, this is it. The methodology, and this is how, is this how we measure success? What would you say? And expand on that. Is he wrong on this type of reasoning?
The quick thing that just comes to mind is who knows the heart? Mm-hmm. And so it can be a very deceptive thing to say that we're getting more numbers, but like you need to then the best way that the Bible says that we would know is by their fruits. Mm-hmm. And so that, and that would take a lot more time to really see on to best guess if someone's saved or not. Mm. is what I'm thinking of, and just what the Bible says on those certain things.
Mm-hmm. Very good, Jonathan. So we ought to define success by the fruits, right? And by fruit, what does that Bible mean? It is for transformed life, not just from the outside, right? Because you could have people changing. People can stop drinking. They go to AA. I do remember particularly the AA side of things, because I grew up with my dad going to it, and for a long time, I had never seen my dad drunk. But you see this emphasis, you're making reconciliation with others, you're doing all these things, but they were not saved. So even, you really got to be careful, even when we say, like, well, we need to see fruit in their life, but yet it was just external. It wasn't a true conversion of heart. They have left some behavior, but really had no true conversion. What else? What do you think? What to say to a discouraged missionary or a discouraged pastor when he's not seeing those numbers growing?
I always was encouraged by, obviously, Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Mm. You know, the Lord sends him. A lot of those Old Testament prophets completely rejected, mm-hmm. but they obeyed the Lord in presenting the truth. And so I think ultimately that's the call of a godly minister, is to proclaim the truth. And the Lord brings whatever numbers he chooses. Mm-hmm. It's about the presentation of the truth of the gospel, a real gospel message, not a emotional gospel message or a moral cleaning of the outside of the cup, right? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. all those things are nice, but it's pharisaical in nature potentially. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. what is the Lord bringing fruit, right? proclaim the gospel and let the Lord do the work.
Yeah, yeah. And what are some of the dangers involved with this focus on the numerical growth? All right, there you go.
You could fail to proclaim the truth because the numbers appear to be bigger when you're doing something that contradicts what the Lord says to do. So it would be a false, misleading way of looking at things.
Yeah, so compromising of the truth in order to accommodate and have more people to come. Is that what you're getting at, Steve?
That's what I'm getting at, yeah.
Okay, yeah. Oh, got one more over there in the back.
The tragedy is that people believe they're saved based on the message, but they have a misunderstanding of salvation. So it's misrepresenting the gospel. It's a false gospel, ultimately bringing people in, checking the boxes, doing the things that you've morally preached, but the heart remains unchanged, and they go through life believing that they're saved, they're not. They raise their children that way, and it's generational misunderstanding of God's truth.
Yeah, and so, and then when we think about the perfectionistic doctrine that he had, that believers, after they're saved, they see no more, I mean, that can have dangerous results, because you will do, you have one or two options here. One, you constantly have to be recommitting your life to Christ every time you sin, because, all right, now I lost my salvation, today I'm saved, and then tomorrow I'm not, and I need to repent again and be converted again. So you keep going on these cycles of recommitment. Or two, you deny that you sinned. Well, that was not a sin because I'm perfect before God. I'm, you know, I have the second blessing. And so that is one of the dangers in you giving people false assurance or leading them to even greater despair. All right. So I just wanted to spend some time on that, but even before we get to the cults, because Finney will have a great influence on a lot of preaching, even good teachers. Sometimes would make reference to Finney. After the Civil War, for instance, we see D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and even Billy Graham using some of these techniques of, you know, counting numbers and making altar calls for people to come forward and make a decision for Christ. Now, I would say I can trust D.L. Moody and Billy Graham a little bit more on the presentation of the gospel. I don't know much about Billy Sunday. But so now we are seeing a transition with the Second Great Awakening. Things are getting more and more changed. There was a lot of impact. We see them moving more from the rural areas, like D.L. Moody was preaching in the British Isles for a few years, and now it is moving more to an urban area. More professional, professional area of workers, organized mass evangelism carried on outside the churches in great public halls. So they would go to these big places, you know, great big facilities that could accommodate a bunch of people. Later on, we see Billy Graham making his crusades on a stadium. So Moody helped to organize the Chicago Evangelism Society in 1886. Out of which some of you heard of the Moody Bible Institute, which was formed a year, 3 years later. His successors in this newer type of evangelism were Reuben Torrey, Gypsy Smith, and Billy Sunday. So since Billy Sunday in 1949, Billy Graham 1949 has been the most widely known evangelist. So although Finney's citywide revivals were held in churches, he was a transition figure between pastoral itinerant evangelists and later urban professional evangelists like Moody, who held meetings in public arenas rather than the church. So these things are parachurch organizations. They're not part of the church per se. From the time of the early church, seekers were encouraged to confess some way to confess Christ publicly. But pastoral leaders of the Great Awakening emphasize the spontaneous act of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. So the beginning of the awakening, the focus was the Holy Spirit is going to drive this. Now is we can drive those responses. We need to make it happen. Do people respond? Finney popularized the public response to Christ as having seekers to stand. Later at Rochester, he invited them to the anxious benches so that people in the front would respond to the gospel. Moody instead invited seekers to stand and then go to an inquiry room. So those are interested, please stand up and go to that room, and they'll have receive some counseling. Billy Sunday and Billy Graham invited seekers to walk to the front, and then the counselors would come to them and talk to them. Now, these actions were to express a penitent heart seeking pardon from Christ. Obviously, we talked about Finney, some of his books. He wrote A Systematic Theology, and then description of his teachings. Now, there is more to the Second Great Awakening. Some of the result of that we'll see next week on the development of missions. 19th century was like a missions boom. We have missionaries going to places that were never evangelized before, so it's exciting. And at the same time, these changes also brought about some cults, like the Seventh-day Adventism with Ellen G. White and Joseph Smith Mormon group. So, and William Miller, also related to the Adventist group. So let me give you a little bit of a picture of what was going on in this area. What drove some of these cults to rise? Well, the first one is this emphasis in revivals and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is really this mysticism where people are encouraged to act and surrender to the Spirit. So, you know, the whole thing of being slain the Spirit is one of the things that came out of these Second Great Awakening. So it's most obviously evidenced that it's seen by this bizarre behavior. There was also a desire for social reform. They were just, which was a good thing. People got concerned about slavery, and this is kind of also what pushes the Civil War, is people are not happy. You know, you're claiming to be a follower of Christ, and you're treating your fellow human beings as if they were not made in God's image. So there was that concern. Also, there was a concern with the role of women in society. Why are they treated the way they are? You will see some movements being led by women and women preachers. That was one of the things that came out of this, all of this as well. There was a step toward a human-centered kind of faith. You remember, I talked about how they started rejecting Calvinism, that it is not really the work of Christ in the sinner's heart. It is, you know, people have the ability to respond, and then God acts. He responds to the sinner. It is not the other way around. An emphasis on free will. So we'll see a lot of Arminian groups growing during that time. An emphasis on perfectionism. And by perfectionism is really the denial of that a believer, after he's converted, that he would sin. So really a lot of reminiscing of John Wesley's teaching. They kind of really push that further and further. Also, we see all these holiness movements, temperance movements, so people trying to abolish the use of alcohol and tobacco, prostitution. So they're really concerned with holiness in that sense. They're called temperance movement. An emphasis on healthy living, actually. That's when the YMCA was formed to encourage that healthy lifestyle. Here we have people working long hours and not taking care of their body. So there was an emphasis, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you really need to take care of it. Dieting, rejecting certain types of food. So that's why I read to you 1 Timothy 4, they, you know, firmly believe that it is sinful to eat some of these things and you need to have this certain type of diet. Also, celibacy. Some groups, like the Shakers, they said that marriage is not a good thing and having sexual relationship is not a good thing. So they advocated a life of celibacy. Now, you would question, like, so how do these people have children? Oh, but if you just want to have children, you're going to have sex with someone, and that would be okay. So it is a very twisted, the Shakers is a kind of a branched off of the Quakers. And they're called Shakers because in their services, in their emphasis on the Holy Spirit and dancing. So the Quakers just didn't shake enough for them, so they created their own movement. So that's the Shakers for you. Also, restoration movements. A lot of these cults, they claim that, okay, Christianity during this past, you know, thousands and seven, you know, this several hundred years have got all wrong. We need to go back all the way back to the apostles, and this is how we ought to act. You know, Christians have not understood anything. None of these denominations, not the Presbyterian, not the Baptist, they got it all wrong. We're going to start here from the scratch. So they're called restoration movements. And it's really, they're trying to claim to original state from the time of the apostles. And what they would do is they would get passages in Acts, they're descriptive, and use them as prescriptive. The way you read it, this is exactly how we ought to do it. So starting communes, people with commune living in the same facility, sharing their type of the goods that they produced. Also, there was an emphasis on apocalyptic movements. It was Christ is coming back soon, and we ought to be ready. And so in all these things, you will see even with the Adventist movement, how that was really at play. So a lot of these groups came out of the Second Great Awakening, and I wish I could talk about a lot of them, but we don't have enough time, so I'm going to focus on three, all right? So the first one is the Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints Church. Now, Joseph Smith claimed that in the year of 1827, he had dug up this book of thin golden plates on a hill near Palmyra, New York. All right. I do want to encourage you, actually, go on YouTube and search for this story of the Mormons, some of the content. It is so bizarre that it's like, what are you talking about? It basically, this golden book was the history of God's people here in America in the time of Christ. All right, so they come with this all these genealogies. It is very interesting. Now, Joseph Smith maintained that he had dug up this book of golden plates near this city in New York. And after 3 years, he spent in translating the plates, and he published this work as the Book of Mormon in 1840. So attracting many followers, he made it to Kirkland in Ohio, the headquarters of the organization, between 1831 and 1837. Later on, they moved to Missouri and kind of like drove a lot of people to that cult. And eventually, Illinois, and Joseph Smith was a polygamist, and one of his doctrines and of his teachings was polygamy. That didn't sit really well with the government, so he was persecuted, and people ended up assassinating him, and the leadership is passed on to Brigham Young in Utah, so that's where the headquarters of Mormonism is. So we're going to watch this video on to see what they believe, and I wanted you to be paying attention. What are some things that are concerning to you as you hear some of these teachings, some of the doctrines that they're defending?
The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormon Church or LDS Church, is a Christian denomination with millions of members worldwide. But what do they believe in? Hey, it's Dan Zimmerman. Welcome back to Illustrate to Educate. In this short video, we'll dive into the most important details, including their history, practices, beliefs, and just about anything you'd need to know about Mormonism. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was founded by Joseph Smith Jr. in upstate New York. In 1820, when Joseph Smith was 14 years old, he reported having a profound religious experience known as the First Vision. According to Smith, he went to a grove of trees to pray and seek guidance about which church to join. He claimed that in response to his prayer, he was visited by God the Father and Jesus Christ, who told him not to join any existing religious denomination, as they were all corrupt. In 1827, Smith claimed to have been led to a set of golden plates buried in a hill near his home. These plates were said to contain a record of ancient American peoples and their interactions with God. Smith translated this record, with the help of seer stones, into what would become the Book of Mormon, which was published in 1830. The Book of Mormon is considered by Latter-day Saints to be a companion to the Bible and a second witness of Jesus Christ. On April 6, 1830, Joseph Smith officially organized the Church of Christ, later renamed the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This marked the formal establishment of the church. The early years of the church were marked by considerable persecution, largely due to their unconventional beliefs, practice of polygamy, and rapid growth. This persecution led the members to move from New York to Ohio, then to Missouri, later to Illinois, and then after the martyrdom of Joseph Smith on June 27, 1844, Brigham Young led the Mormons on a challenging trek westward, seeking refuge from persecution. The migration culminated in the settling of the Salt Lake Valley in what is now Utah in 1847, where the church is currently headquartered today. Next, let's look at their beliefs about God and Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes in the existence of God, who is understood as a separate and distinct being from Jesus Christ. They believe in a Godhead consisting of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, each of whom is a separate and distinct personage. Jesus Christ is central to their beliefs and is considered the Savior and Redeemer of humanity. Mormons believe that through Christ's atonement, individuals can be forgiven of their sins and achieve salvation. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has several sacred texts. The most well-known is the Book of Mormon, which is believed to be an additional volume of scripture alongside the Bible. It is said to contain the religious history of ancient American peoples with whom God called prophets, as well as a record of the visitation of Jesus Christ to the people on this continent after his resurrection. In addition to the Book of Mormon, they also consider the Bible to be a sacred text, but believe that it may contain errors due to translation and transcription errors. Other important texts include the Doctrine and Covenants, a collection of revelations and teachings received by Joseph Smith and subsequent church leaders, and the Pearl of Great Price, which includes additional writings and revelations. Let's take a look at some of the most essential practices of the church. Two-hour worship services for the congregations are held on Sundays and typically include sacrament meetings and alternating Sunday school and auxiliary meetings. Temples are considered sacred places, and only church members in good standing are allowed to enter. Key ordinances such as baptisms for the dead and eternal marriages called sealings are performed in temples. The LDS Church practices missionary work extensively, with young men starting at age 18 and women starting at age 19 often serving as full-time missionaries to spread their faith worldwide. Family is highly emphasized, and Mormons believe in eternal families and being sealed together for time and eternity. This belief encourages activities such as family home evening or family night, where families gather for religious instruction and bonding time. Note that the church officially renounced the practice of polygamy in 1890 and has not been practiced by the church since. Some of the key beliefs of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints includes having faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost. There are a multitude of other ordinances such as the sealing of families together in temples for time and all eternity, meaning that they will live with their families in the afterlife for forever. Mormons believe in performing ordinances for the dead, including baptisms for the dead, which involve performing baptisms on behalf of deceased ancestors who did not have the opportunity to accept the gospel during their lifetime. This is why there is a strong emphasis on family history within the church. The church places a strong emphasis on personal revelation, with members encouraged to seek guidance from God through prayer and study. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is organized in a hierarchical structure that includes various levels of leadership and administration. This organizational structure is designed to help manage the affairs of the church, provide spiritual guidance to members, and promote a sense of community. Here's an explanation of how the church is organized. At the head of the LDS Church is the First Presidency, which consists of three senior leaders, the President of the Church and two counselors. The President is considered the prophet, seer, and revelator, and is regarded as God's representative on earth. The President is chosen through a process of seniority, where the most senior member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles becomes the President upon the death of the previous President. Below the Quorum of the 12 are the Quorums of the 70, which are comprised of general authorities who assist in the administration and governance of the Church. The presiding bishopric oversees the temporal affairs of the Church, including its finances, properties, and welfare programs. At more local levels, there are stakes like regions, with stake presidents presiding over those, and then stakes are broken into wards, or smaller regions, with bishops presiding over those.
All right, so here we have the LDS, as we normally make it for short. And some really concerning things. The video didn't talk about it, but they see Satan as Jesus' brother. Their understanding of who God is and what salvation is very skewed, actually. You can become a god after you decide to follow. They don't understand heaven, as Scripture says. There's different levels, different planes of existence. God is one of many, Elohim, you know, God the Father. He came from this planet called Kolob and had a discussion amongst the gods to create Earth. So there is a lot, it was not said in here, that they hold on to. And the more modern Mormons, they will try to play down some of their beliefs because they're so like, what? It's the alien God that came to Earth, you know? But they try to play it down to make it more palatable. So, but what would be the most concerning error that maybe you saw or know of the Mormon group, LDS? Based on what we have studied so far, what are some of the things that you can...
I don't know what probably talked before, but the... first thing, like, I suddenly noticed that they kind of went against the Bible teaching, is they added to the Bible, and saying that it could also be flawed. So there's those are the major things I noticed.
Yeah. So we have studied the three pillars, right? One is the right view of the Savior, right view of Scripture, and a right view of salvation. Well, what Jonathan is getting there is the right view of Scripture. Scripture has been completed, and he's saying, oh, I had this special revelation here in this book that has been buried many years. So, all right.
So many things. I'll just try to remember a couple of them. The seeing stones. They use these stones to tell people they got direct revelation from God, new revelation. So to his point that the Bible... or even the Book of Mormon wasn't even complete. They continued to get revelation from God. A baptism of yourself or myself for someone who has previously died and wasn't saved for their salvation.
Yeah.
And on it goes.
And the one of the reasons why for the baptism of the dead is because their emphasis on the family, right? Because it's going to continue. And so they want all their family members, even those that did not repent. So... all right, I'm going to keep moving here because we have two more. But you have a comment here, Steve?
I think the view of Jesus Christ is extremely warped.
Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I think the view of the Trinity is extremely warped. It wasn't totally apparent there, but they view him as very separate. Jesus is man, not God, if I remember correctly. And he talked about, he said three separate beings, but he didn't talk about their view, their lack of the view of the them being God. So it's so they're lacking in their view of the Trinity.
A divine being, he's kind of a created being, came out of, you know, the God Elohim, God the Father, came to earth and actually had sex with Mary to produce Jesus. So it's really a very wrong view of Christ as well. So, okay. So the next on our study of the cults here is the Seventh-day Adventists, which came really from, this is Joseph Smith and his many wives, and because of that, he ends up getting killed. The mob comes in and kills him, and but they are very prevalent. I mean, they're all over the world. They send these missionaries. Brazil has a lot of them. In 1991, it is said that 8 million people are part of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. I can only imagine what is it now. So anyways, let's go back here to Seventh-day Adventism. This is another frontier group and millennial sect. It followed the ideas of William Miller. They're also known as the Millerites in the beginning. And Miller overemphasized the coming of Christ. He says, "My principles in brief are that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same with all the saints sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Now, he was an avid student of Revelation and Daniel, and he made these charts trying to figure out a date from when Christ would come back. He didn't really have much education. He studied the Bible by himself. He didn't go to seminary or anything. But study of Daniel and Revelation convinced Miller that Christ was going to return to earth 2,300 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 457 BC. So he's studying Daniel. He came to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, and he made the math. You know, this is really, by the time that the Savior is going to come, is between that day when Ezra come back to Jerusalem, and you add 2,300 years, and here's the year that you have. It's 1843 for Christ's return. Many thousands accepted his idea and began to prepare for the coming of Christ. When Christ did not come, his expected appearance, either in 1843 and 1844, Miller's followers faced the persecution of the church and formed for themselves the denomination of the Adventist denomination. So Advent comes from the word coming. They're emphasizing the second coming. Now, this is kind of interesting because what his followers will do in response to this disappointment, because we had people leaving their jobs, they're just waiting for Christ to come, so they really didn't want to do anything, very similar to the letter written to the Thessalonians. And, well, the time came and Christ did not come back. So that's called the Great Disappointment, the Year of the Great Disappointment, because you have all these believers frustrated. Some have left the church because of that and never to go back to any church again because they thought, well, this is just a lie that we believed. Others, like Ellen G. White, who is the one that kind of continues the movement, she comes up with these prophecies to try to understand, well, actually, Christ did come back, all right? He did come back, and he's just in the clouds there. He's on the celestial kingdom. This is part of his atoning work, and he's doing now this investigative judgment. All right, what is this investigative judgment? It is that it's not about God trying to investigate who is a believer and who is not, because according to him, he already knows. It's, according to their doctrine, it's about revealing to the universe the justice and truth of God's dealings with humanity. The timing, the Adventists believe that this judgment became in 1844, like when Christ died and was ascended to heaven, he was not really looking until then when he moved into the celestial place and he's completing his atoning work. So following Christ is essential to the heavenly sanctuary and his work in the holy place. Key features of this. He is reviewing the records. Christ, as our high priest, reviews the records of humanity, determining who has remained faithful and worthy of salvation. It's also about the vindication of God. The judgment process is designed to vindicate God's character and demonstrate the deceptive nature of Satan's influence. And then the internal consequences. Those found righteous in the judgment have their sins blotted out, while those found unrepentant are ultimately judged. So they believe in this heavenly sanctuary that God is out there. Some believe that he was stuck in the clouds and you just need to pray harder so he can get unstuck from the clouds. It's just bizarre. I wouldn't say that the current Seventh-day Adventists would claim that. They believe in soul sleep. So because they're expecting him to come back, those that have died in Christ, they're not with him in heaven. They're just sleeping. They're just asleep. They're unconscious. Those that are not believers, they don't go to hell. Hell doesn't exist. They believe that the soul is immediately destroyed with the body. And then they change the worship to the Sabbath, right? So remember that I talked about restoration. So they're going to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and look for these things. We got to keep the Sabbath. We got to reject all these church history, these creeds, all of those things we need to reject, and we need to go back to what was said in the Old Testament. So the dietary laws still applies to them, all of those things. We're going to watch a video here that explains a little bit more about the Adventists.
The Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded in America in the mid-1800s. The first Adventists were known as Millerites, named after William Miller, the leader of their movement.
William Miller was a sometime agnostic and deist, and in his own sort of spiritual journey, came to discover that he needed to get engaged with the God of Scripture, and so started reading the Bible, beginning in Genesis, verse by verse, and in that process became very persuaded that much of Orthodox Christianity of his time frame had neglected an understanding of the soon return of Jesus Christ.
According to Miller, Jesus would return October 22nd, 1844.
By the time 1844 comes around in the calendar, the estimates run that as much as 500,000 persons, roughly 3% of the American population at the time, are in some sense following or attracted to or participating in this movement.
When Jesus failed to appear, that day became known as the Great Disappointment.
What impresses me about those people is that they didn't quit. They went back, studied Scripture, and decided that regardless of whether he had come when they thought he ought to come or not, they were going to trust to God to guide their lives.
Among those early Millerites was a young woman named Ellen Harmon.
She's raised a Methodist and talks about going to hear Miller preach as a teenage girl, and was enormously impressed with both the clarity of the biblical message and the thought that Christ was literally coming to the earth again soon, if not 1843, then soon.
Despite Christ's failure to return, she continued to believe.
Because of injuries she had sustained as a child, she was confined to home. And she said sometimes she was so overwhelmingly lonely that she sought for some comfort. And so she started to read the Bible, and she says in the Scriptures she found Jesus as her friend who was always there for her.
By 1846, she married and became Ellen White.
Along the way, they went from being called Millerites to be called Adventists. to denote those who were expecting the literal second advent of Jesus Christ.
Ellen's husband James was an Adventist preacher, and together they published a religious journal, and word began to spread.
The magazine propels those discussions in the 1850s about the Sabbath, about what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary, about what happens to people when they die. They also have some very passionate views about what's happening in their society at the time.
Ellen White discovered she had a gift for prophecy. In the 1860s, she received some of her most important visions.
She received what she called a vision from God saying, if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to really live as one of my followers, you need to be healthy.
She believed the mind, body, and spirit were interconnected.
The sense in which God's plan for human beings being not just the cultivation of our minds or our spirits, but we're one whole unit. What happens to us anywhere in our body affects our spiritual life, affects our intellectual life.
She stopped eating meat and adopted a plant-based diet. It wasn't easy at first.
She started eating granola crackers. And then after about 3 weeks of this, she said, I can't do this. These things taste like cardboard, like eating wood chips.
But she did start to feel better. Exercise, eating vegetarian, and abstaining from tobacco and alcohol became tenets of the faith. In the late 1800s, White established an Adventist health and wellness resort in Michigan and called it Battle Creek Sanitarium. John Harvey Kellogg was the institution's director.
He and his brother, of course, invented Kellogg's cornflakes. But one of the things they really committed themselves to was hydrotherapy, time away, quiet, using water, good food, and you could be healthy. And especially that's in a time when the industrial society was anything but healthy.
Kellogg's Battle Creek Sanitarium was seeing the major...
I think I actually sent the wrong video to Josh this time, but actually this is from their own church. So they're obviously trying to promote what they believe. And then you did hear the emphasis on the dietary restrictions that they impose on themselves as a mean for wellness, of honoring God. One of the things that it's good to keep in mind is that salvation, if you're thinking on the three pillars, right? Right view of the Savior, right view of salvation, right view of scriptures. She has these extra biblical revelations. It's so interesting because I've seen some documentaries, people saying she had a very bad head trauma when she was a kid. She was hit in the head. And some people associate her visions with the head injury that she sustained as a child. So she writes all these books. They're really companions to the Bible that help interpret the Bible, and are a bit concerning with these extra biblical revelations, especially when imposing things on believers that in order to be saved, you know, Christ have died for you, but you need to do all these things as well to keep your salvation. If you don't do them, you're not a real believer, all right? So this is Seventh-day Adventists. We're running short on time here. Let's go to the last one, which is the Jehovah Witnesses and the Watchtower Society.
You may have heard of Jehovah's Witnesses, but what exactly do they believe in? Hey, it's Dan Zimmerman, and welcome back to Illustrate to Educate. In this short video, we'll dive into a detailed explanation of the basics of Jehovah's Witnesses, covering its origin, beliefs, and practices. Let's first begin with their origins. Jehovah's Witnesses have their roots in the Bible student movement of the late 19th century. The movement was founded by a Bible student, Charles Taze Russell. In the 1870s, Russell began publishing religious material and formed a Bible study group. In 1879, began publishing a magazine called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. In 1931, followers officially adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses to emphasize their devotion to God, Jehovah, and their role as witnesses or messengers of God's kingdom. The leadership structure of Jehovah's Witnesses is centralized with a governing body that provides doctrinal guidance and organizational direction. Next, let's dive into their beliefs about God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the existence of only one God, whom they refer to as Jehovah. They emphasize the importance of using this name based on their interpretation of the Bible. They believe that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and benevolent, as well as one who is characterized by love, justice, and wisdom. However, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity, asserting that God is a single being distinct from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They believe that God has a specific plan for humanity, which will ultimately result in a paradise on earth. Now let's look at their beliefs about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses consider Jesus to be the first and greatest creation of Jehovah, but not divine. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Word through whom God created the universe. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a perfect human who lived a sinless life and sacrificed himself on a stake, not a cross, to atone for humanity's sins. They do not believe in the traditional Christian concept of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but rather that he was resurrected as a spirit. Next, let's look at the sacred texts for Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses primarily rely on the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which is their own translation of the Bible. They consider it to be the most accurate and authoritative translation. Besides the Bible, they also study various publications and books produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, their main publishing organization. Now let's look at their core beliefs. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God's kingdom was established in heaven in 1914 and that it will soon bring about a utopian earthly paradise. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God's ultimate plan is to restore the earth to a paradise state, where faithful followers will live in harmony with nature and each other. They believe that salvation is only available to a limited number of individuals, specifically the 144,000 mentioned in the Bible. These individuals will rule with Christ in heaven, while the rest of the faithful will enjoy eternal life on earth. Jehovah's Witnesses anticipate an impending cataclysmic event, often referred to as Armageddon, during which God will destroy the wicked and establish his kingdom on earth. Lastly, when it comes to religious practices, Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for their door-to-door evangelism and public literature distribution. They believe that this is their primary duty as witnesses of Jehovah. They regularly gather for Bible study and worship at Kingdom Halls. The Kingdom Halls do not have ornate decorations, statues, or religious symbols. These meetings include discussions, readings from their publications, and sermons. Jehovah's Witnesses celebrate the Lord's Evening Meal, also known as the Memorial, annually on the anniversary of Christ's death. Only a limited number of adherents partake of the unleavened bread and wine, as they believe that only 144,000 individuals are destined for heavenly life, while the rest hope for eternal life on a paradise earth. One of the most distinctive practices of Jehovah's Witnesses is their refusal to accept blood transfusions. They base this on their interpretation of biblical passages that prohibit consuming blood. They have developed alternative medical treatments and procedures that do not involve blood transfusions. Jehovah's Witnesses are known for their conscientious objection to military service, as well as being encouraged to avoid certain activities they consider worldly or incompatible with their faith, such as celebrating birthdays and holidays such as Christmas and Easter, which they believe have pagan origins. They do not vote in political elections or participate in the military, as they consider themselves citizens of God's kingdom. Jehovah's Witnesses also abstain from saluting the flag or singing the national anthem because they view such acts as forms of idolatry. Those who violate core teachings or engage in serious sins may face disfellowshipping, which involves shunning by the congregation.
Jehovah's Witnesses have their origin in the teachings of Charles Taze Russell, who started a Bible study group that was heavily influenced by Adventist teaching. From this came the Bible Students Movement, and Russell started a publishing company. The movement would splinter, and one part of it under President Joseph Rutherford took the name of Jehovah's Witnesses. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society set the doctrine of the group, especially through Watchtower magazine. Still today, doctrines are established by its governing body. These doctrines include rejection of the Trinity. Jesus is not God, and the Holy Spirit is just God's active force and not a person. They teach that Christ invisibly returned in 1914 and established his kingdom in heaven. Jesus died on a torture stake and not a cross. God the Father has a spirit body and is not present everywhere, but only in one place at a time. In eternity, a special group of 144,000 people will go to heaven, while most of the saved will live on a paradise earth for eternity. The unsaved will be completely annihilated. There's no eternal hell. Every Christian organization and denomination is viewed as apostate. For salvation, works are necessary, and a person can lose salvation. Baptism is for adults, but there is no formula used. They do practice the Lord's Supper, but only the 144,000 can partake. Since most don't believe themselves to be in that group, they don't take the elements. There is a future millennium, or 1,000-year reign of Christ, and those who die in spiritual ignorance will get a second chance at that time to hear the gospel and be saved. Witnesses don't accept blood transfusions, don't go to war, don't vote, don't celebrate Christmas, Easter, or birthdays. They shun people who leave and are forbidden to read anti-Watchtower literature. Around the same time that Jehovah's Witnesses were getting their footing, though not with that name until 1931, another group was forming in the holiness stream of Christianity. This was the Church of the Nazarene, formed in 1908. Click over to the next video to learn about them, or if you want to see a more detailed and fast...
We want to have a heart of compassion for them. I do remember when I was in high school, there was this young man that was close friends with us. We had a group of believers that sat together, and we never evangelized him. And all of a sudden, he started reading these Jehovah Witnesses tracts, and he came to us and he said, because we were curious and like we trust this. And so we started trying to engage him with the Bible. And he said, you never told me about Christ. So these people have been so kind to share their literature with me about salvation. Well, what he believes is a totally different gospel, because this Christ is not God. And salvation is not secure for him. They have to do these works and do these many evangelisms to find favor with God. And I did eventually write him a letter with the gospel message, but they're told not to engage at all with people. They can't read anything outside their own literature. And I just wish I had more time to talk about even some of his Russell's. He's just such a corrupt man. History has really left all the documentation of how much of a fake he was. He had this translation made. He did not know how to read Greek or Hebrew. I mean, how can you translate the Bible from the original and publish a new translation that you don't even know? So there was this trial, just an example, there was this trial where they asked him, Mr. Russell, do you know Greek? And he said, yeah, absolutely. And so they pointed a few Greek letters to him and asked, so can you tell us which letters are these? And he could not answer, and eventually said, well, I don't know Greek. Like, well, how? The whole doctrine is based off of the translation that he's saying that was from the original, and that our translation is all corrupt. So just an example of that, he embezzled money. And all of that is documented. You can find it. Just Google, you know, Russell's history, and you will find all of that. All right, let's pray. I know that we're past the time here. If you have any questions, please feel free to come and talk to me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that your word is our guardrails, so that we might not deviate to the left or to the right, Lord. It keeps us grounded, so we're not deceived by evil spirits that bring false doctrine. Lord, as we look at to these cult leaders who claim to have special revelations from you, direct from God, and come up with doctrines that contradict what your word says. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion and a heart of boldness to speak to those that might be deceived by these cults. I pray, Father, that you just be so gracious to forgive us when we are shy to talk about these things. and let others really go on their way to hell being deceived by false teaching. Pray, Lord, that you would give us this heart of compassion as if it was one of our own. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.